Morning, church. I want to tell you about Frankie this morning. But first, I want to tell you how great it is to see you, how privileged I am to be with you. I'm grateful to Pastor Jason for the opportunity. Now about Frankie. A couple of months ago, it was Easter. All the family was coming over to the house for lunch that Jana had prepared after church. But our daughter Brooke and son-in-law Kyle were late getting there. We're a little surprised, and finally they run in, short of breath. Brooke said, "Oh, I'm sorry, we're over here." Kyle stopped the car in the middle of the road, put on his hazard lights, got out, stopped traffic in both directions, because there was a little turtle crawling across the road. And Kyle got out, rescued it, picked it up, put it over in the grass, and they finally got there. Jana said, "Well, you should have brought it. You should have brought it over here. Dad's been wanting a turtle for the pond in the backyard." I overheard that. I said, "Go get my turtle." So no sooner had they gotten there that they were off again. And Kyle goes back to the road, stops the car in the middle of the road, gets out, stops traffic in both directions. Sure enough, that old turtle was right there on the verge of crossing that road one more time. He really rescued that turtle twice. They picked it up, put it in a box, came back to the house. We all went out in the backyard and gently released that turtle into the pond. We're at lunch and we're figuring, what are we going to call this turtle? And one of our grandkids, Natalie, said, "Well, when I was a little kid, I watched a cartoon with a turtle named Franklin." So Franklin it is, Frankie for short. Okay, well, what do we feed him? I took lettuce and put it out there that afternoon, and with the next morning, nothing. So, okay, this is not going to work. So Jan and I are on the road. We're on the way to the store. We were buying turtle food Monday morning, early, and got that, came out, and put that out. And he's enjoying that. But you got to understand now, Frankie is now family. And when Jana shops, Walmart's good enough for Jeff, but it ain't good enough for Frankie. She goes online. This is no joke. She goes online and orders gourmet turtle food. It's called the buffet blend. It's got shrimp and mealworm, everything that a turtle could possibly want. It's in this food. And he's having a great time. Now, as many of you know, it was not long after that, but 4 weeks ago last Tuesday, Jana finally retired. And you bet, man, it is cause for celebration. And so we're going to be doing a lot of traveling. We've already been on two trips in the last 4 weeks. But Jana wants to be sure that Frankie's taken care of. So she ordered an automatic food dispenser. And we put it out, and every morning at 7 o'clock, it dispenses a day's worth of gourmet fine turtle cuisine. You may can see in the picture, but between the pond and where the grass starts, there's this little area. That's his beach. And there's another area, I don't think it's on there, where we got a bunch of large rocks, but then there's a flat rock right at water level, and that's the terrace. And he spends his time on the beach and the terrace and enjoying his gourmet turtle cuisine. The other day, I looked out there, doggone, he had turned his shell upside down. He was doing the backstroke across the pond. Okay, that is not true, but the rest of it is. Frankie's living his best possible life. Or I think he would say with what we've entitled this message this morning, better than we ever imagined. He illustrates that for us of what the life that Jesus offered to us. And we find it in Scripture where Pastor Jason concluded last week in Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 5. You follow along in your Bible, or I believe it's on the screen. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Stop right there. The word servant is not the typical word used for servant or slave throughout all of the Greek New Testament. This word almost exclusively, when it appears, is used in reference to a child. In all likelihood, this was a little boy. Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Oh Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to this servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished or amazed in many of your translations. And he said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, will take their places in the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. John retired on Tuesday. Thursday, we took a flight to California, Santa Barbara. Did several things. One of those, I went to this old mission. It was built in 1804. And on the property is the statue that you see a picture of, entitled The Healer. And with arms outstretched, he says, come unto me. It's what he says to us this morning. Now in this story, it is obviously physical healing. And that's a need for some today. There's about a dozen folks before I get out of bed every morning, almost every morning, that I pray for their physical healing. And I've seen the healing that God has done in many of your lives. It's glorious. But the healing need goes beyond that in scope. Some of us need a healing of our mind or a marriage. Some of us need healing from the abuse or abandonment we've had in the past. There is healing that is needed in our homes, in our hearts. For you see, the number one killer, cause of death in this country, is heart disease. But unlike what the medical profession can diagnose, there's often time causes for disease within our hearts, like greed or gluttony or a gossiping tongue, lying lips, lustful eyes, bitterness and resentment over what's happened, guilt and shame. We stand in need of healing, but Jesus stands with arms outstretched and says, come unto me. So whatever the area it is needed in your life today, consider these four principles from the truth of God's word. The first of those being that there's absolute hopelessness without Jesus. The scripture tells us, the centurion said, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. We're paralyzed. He was crippled. He was unable to do anything. He was disabled completely. And the terrible suffering is a word that refers to acute and intense pain for which there is no relief. In fact, this story is also found over in Luke's account of the gospel in chapter 7, and it says that he was sick and about to die. This servant's condition was absolutely hopeless apart from the intervention of Jesus. And that's true of us as well, especially spiritually, especially eternally. For this word, terrible suffering, is also translated throughout the New Testament to refer to the torments of hell. Luke 17 speaks specifically about a man who was in hell, in torment, and this word is used. Jesus doesn't use the word heaven or hell either one, but he talks about both in this passage. When you jump down to verse 11, Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside in the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He does speak of heaven, but he's also speaking of hell. His audience understood exactly what he was referring to. The Jews believed, rightly so, that there's this fabulous banquet at the end of the age. But they assumed, because they were sons and daughters of Abraham, that they would automatically be a part. And it never dawned on them. In fact, it was foreign to them, abhorrent to them, that the idea of those from the east and the west, the Gentiles, would also be included. But the book of Revelation, near the end of the Bible, talks about those of every nation, language, people, and tribe will be a part. And they couldn't believe what he was saying. And then even more offensive to them is when he said the subjects of the kingdom, that's referring to the Israelites themselves. Some of them will be cast outside and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal torment. They could not imagine what he was saying to them, but he was trying to emphasize that you'll not be a part of the banquet simply because you're Israelites. And will tell us today, you won't have a part simply because you're an American or a Republican or a Democrat or a Baptist. It's not our affiliation with a particular group, but rather our acceptance of providential grace. Grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. It's not possible because of our grouping. It's not possible because of our goodness. If you go over and read Luke's account of this, and it's the seventh chapter, some of the religious leaders came and intervened on his behalf with Jesus and said, listen, you've got to heal this man's servant because the centurion, he's good to us. Okay, no one said that about a Roman soldier. But this one was different. They said, he's generous. He built our synagogue. Jesus, you've got to heal him for all the good things. You've got to heal his servant for all the good things he does. But goodness is not enough. And the centurion recognized that. He said, Lord, I do not deserve, and neither do we. We've got to understand our absolute unworthiness. Like the old song says, without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be worthless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Saved and secured, even more so than Frankie in the backyard. But we've got to come to an understanding of our absolute hopelessness without Jesus. Now, that is encountered by the authority of the Word of Jesus. When he spoke, oh, there was great authority. And the centurion was one that recognized that. For he said to Jesus, I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, he goes. That one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion understood the power of one in a position of authority. He was a centurion. And they were the ones that, they were the backbone of the Roman army. In that day, there were, I think, 25 Roman legions, each consisting of 6,000 men. And each of those divided into 60 units. Therefore, there were 100 in each unit led by a centurion. This was a man, and the centurions were one that held everything together. Just like Jesus. For in Colossians 1, we read, for by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And how did they come into existence? The psalmist tells us, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. For he spoke, and it came to be. Page one of the book. In the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. He created. His word made worlds. It was only with mankind that he got his hands dirty and he worked. Otherwise, it was his word. So profound was the word of God that when God in his sovereignty sent Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem, he became known, according to John, the first chapter, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him, all things, it says in verse 3, were created by his Word. At his Word, the storms were stilled. The deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the dead were raised. And this servant's life was spared. He was cured at the word of Jesus. I love the story. It's in this Matthew, the 8th chapter, of Jesus stilling the storm. I had the privilege of helping with Vacation Bible School at both campuses earlier this month. It was a great week. And the first day here at Norwood, we taught the lesson from Matthew 8 about Jesus stilling the storm. And so I read the passage, and then I said, okay, we're going to act it out. And we had a little cardboard boat, and I had three or four of the kids that were the wind. We had 12 every day. I was so exhausted. Three or four of the kids were the wind, and three or four were the waves, and three or four were the disciples, and then Daniel. Here's a picture of Daniel. Daniel, my friend, was Jesus. I said, now, Daniel, I want you to go to the bottom of the boat. I want you to go to sleep. And then when they wake you up and you hear all this commotion, I want you to stand up and say, just like Jesus said, peace, be still. So I got the kids over here, the wind, they're like a bunch of coyotes. Oh, and they're blowing everything. And then the waves, they are banging against that. I thought they were going to tear that cardboard up. And the disciples are back there. They're freaking out. Jesus, don't you care that we're going gonna drown. And nothing, except maybe a little bit of snoring. Okay, let's do it again. And so we got the wind, and we got the waves, we got the disciples going nuts, and all of a sudden, Daniel, Jesus, rises up. I said, no, tell him, Daniel, when the time comes, you say as Jesus said, peace be still. He rises up. He looks around. But instead of peace be still, he said, peace out. Peace out is the modern kindergarten translation of Matthew, the 8th chapter. Whatever words you want to use, I'm going to tell you, Jesus spoke and the storm was stilled, as he will still that which rages within you today. So powerful and profound is the idea of Jesus' spoken word, but it's also true about the written word. You go to it and you find it's in your outline. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but the word of God is active, purposeful, empowering, eternal, liberating, sustaining, life-giving. It bestows blessings, leads to salvation, is healing, because the psalmist says, the Lord sent forth his word and healed them. And just as he did that little boy of the servant of the centurion, he rescued them from the grave. This is the healing power. And those that discover, those that are committed, those that are devoted and dedicated to the study and the application of God's word, discover there's healing power for relationships, for our mental health, for our emotional welfare, for our spiritual life. But like the centurion, we must understand and respect the authority of the words of Jesus, because therein lies great power. Thirdly, there is an astonishing or an amazing faith that is admired by Jesus. When the centurion responded as he did, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished or amazed in some of your translations. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. This is one of the most intriguing verses in all the Bible to me. Jesus was amazed. I don't think it means he was caught off guard. I do think it means he had admired what he saw, what he heard. In fact, there's only two times in all of Scripture that says Jesus was amazed or astonished, and both of them regarding faith. I think it's over in Mark, the 6th chapter. It was the absence of faith. When it says Jesus was amazed of those in his own hometown and their lack of faith. There it was absent. Here it is abundant. Now, we're not told specifically why Jesus was admiring this man's faith, but I think it involves at least three things. Number one was this centurion's extravagant love for his servant. And that was, in that day, not only uncommon, it was unheard of. Aristotle said that there should be no friendship shown to a slave. Cato, the first century Roman senator, said in evaluating and trying to determine about buying a farm, he said, if you do, immediately sell the worn out oxen. Sell the old wagons, the old tools, the old servants, and those that are ill. And yet this centurion, this servant was at the point of death. But rather than ignoring him or trying to get rid of him, he tried to get help for him. He went beyond the normal borders and barriers. He expressed extravagant love. And Jesus admired it. He also admired the fact that this centurion recognized and responded, declaring him as Lord. Two times he called Jesus Lord. And more than simply a title of respect, I believe that was an expression of faith. And then I believe Jesus admired this man's faith because it was in contrast to those who should have had, whose faith should have been superior to that of the centurion's, but it was not. In this same chapter, and it was after in the midst of the storm, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? The disciples who followed him, at least at this moment, had little faith. Or the time that the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, we'll believe you, but first show us a sign. Give us what we want. We'll believe, they said, but show us a sign. The centurion said, no, just say the word. And he believed. How grand it would be, and I think the goal should be, that each of us would have the same kind of faith that Jesus would admire in us. That like the centurion, we too are known as people of faith because of our extravagant love. Jesus said they will know you by your love. A love, but it goes beyond the normal borders. That we love those that hurt us, that betray us, or mean to us. Jesus, 2 pages earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, said, you have heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. He said, I say, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. He admires when faith prompts us to love in an extravagant, extraordinary manner. So too, like the centurion, he admires faith. It declares him not just as the Savior of our souls, our ticket out of hell, but those who declare him as the Lord of our lives. When we allow him to exercise his lordship over every aspect of our living. And he admires, I believe, the faith that contrary to that which is common, we're not like those Jewish religious leaders. We're not waiting to get exactly what we want and then we'll believe. Or that it's not that we have to understand everything or see what the end results will be, or get a certain feeling, and then we'll believe. No, we believe because Jesus is believable. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is true. And like the centurion, in each one of us today, there can be a faith, amazing faith, that is admired by our Lord Jesus. What did he do? The same thing he'll do for you. We find the abundant acts of Jesus that elevates our living to unimaginable heights, both in the here and in the hereafter. Now, we'll get to the hereafter regarding the feast in just a moment, but he did a work of miraculous healing in the here. For Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would, and his servant was healed in that very hour. In that hour. And there's healing he will do in your heart in this hour. For the word healing here in the Greek is a word that refers to being whole. Are you whole today? Or is there a hole in your heart, leaving you looking, lacking, leaving you longing for something else? What healing needs to take place that you might be whole today? For Jesus promised, now he didn't promise we would never be sick. He didn't promise that there would not be problems or pain, but he did promise to his disciples, I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And that kind of life, that word abundant, talks about an overabundance. In fact, it's beyond being able to be measured. A superabundance of. Can you imagine the abundance of joy in that servant's heart and in his home the day he was healed? Dancing, celebration, feasting, festivities. There is likewise unparalleled joy when Jesus heals a diseased body, a distraught mind, a broken marriage. You see, when we believe as did the centurion, there's wholeness and healing. Instead of a hole, there's wholeness in our hearts. There's healing in our homes. Relationships are restored. There's peace in the midst of chaos. There's a still calmness in the storm. Darkness in the light. There's light in the darkness. And there's hope for tomorrow. He is the healer in the here and now. But ultimately for the hereafter. as Pastor Jason so eloquently taught us last Sunday morning, far greater than even the healing of sickness is the healing of a sin-sick soul, which all of us, beginning with me, have to contend with in this room. Jesus stated as much. In Luke, the 10th chapter, he sent 72 of his disciples out on a mission trip, just like we've got folks doing, sharing the gospel, doing mission up in North Dakota. This church goes on mission all the time. Jesus sent 72 out, and part of his instructions were, heal the sick. They came back to him. He said, Jesus, you're not going to believe this. Even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, Jesus didn't diminish that because he is Lord. He is dominion of all, over even the powers of the demonic and the sickness itself. But he put things in perspective when in response he said, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you in my name, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He is the healer of sickness, absolutely. But he is the healer of sorrow, which some of you desperately need today. But he is ultimately the healer of the soul. Healer in the here and now, abundant living, but also healer, preparing us for the gathering in glory. I said we headed out to Santa Barbara 2 days after Jana retired. Did several things, but primarily we were going to be a part of an event called The Gathering. A little over a year ago, we heard about Elizabeth Poet and her show on the Magnolia Channel, Ranch to Table. I had never watched a cooking show in my life. I'm sorry. But man, I got hooked. And we just watched season after season of Ranch to Table with Elizabeth Poet. And she does everything at the ranch, San Julian Ranch. It's this 14,000-acre ranch. It's one of the oldest cattle ranches in California. In fact, her family, generations of her family, have owned and run this ranch since 1837. Well, about 6 or 7 times a year on the weekends, she hosts what's called The Gathering. And so we couldn't get in last year. It was sold out. And so we got on and made reservations. We bought the tickets. And on that Friday, we're driving up the California coastline and into the hills. And I didn't know what it was. It was the mustard plants that were blooming. And it was just like quilts of yellow, golden. We get to the house, we toured the old homestead. And it was built in 3 eras. One, shortly after 1800. And it was a stopping off place for stagecoaches. And her dad was there. He was telling stories and all the history of the region and of the ranch. And then we went out to that arbor and the table that seemed to stretch forever and the beautiful decorations. And then here was Elizabeth. She was so kind, such a gracious host. There were about 50 of us there, and she spent time with everyone there. She was not hurried. She was radiant. She was so funny. She was down to earth. And then they brought the meal, this big platter. And I'm like, this is family style eating. No. That was my platter. Everybody got a platter. And after we finished, they came back and wondered if we wanted seconds. But from the hors d'oeuvres to the dessert and the main platter of food, it was a magnificent meal. It was kind of out of the ordinary of anything we've ever done before. But we will remember it forever. Do you think that servant remembered for the rest of his days the healing Jesus had brought in his life? I don't know this to be true, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the centurion reversed the roles that day and he became the servant. And he hosted probably this little boy and his family at the centurion's home. And he served them the meal. I don't know. But what I do know is greater than the magnificent dinner at the ranch and greater than the celebration at the centurion's residence, is the gathering of the redeemed that will be at the Father's house when Jesus will host us at the heavenly banquet table. He is the healer in the here and now. He is the healer in the hereafter. He is the healer giving us abundant, joyful life here and glorious, joyful, celebratory, eternal life forevermore. It truly is better than we could ever imagine. It's kind of what Frankie enjoys in the backyard pond. He is safe and secure. He doesn't have to dodge cars any longer. He is protected. He is provided for abundantly. He feasts and he flourishes. And Jesus wants the same for us. It can be yours. For just like what we've done for Frankie and what Jesus did for the servant that day, like the old song says, it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. But we must recognize the absolute hopelessness apart from Jesus, and then respect the authority of the words of Jesus and respond with amazing, astonishing faith that is admired by Jesus, and then be recipients, oh, of the abundant acts of Jesus that elevate our living both here and forevermore. It truly is beyond and better than anything we can imagine. And this is all offered according to the power and the person of the healer. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, and when we say that, not as a cliche, that's the cry of our hearts. Now, Lord, if someone does not even know you as Savior today, I pray that in just a moment they'll respond. At the time of response, they'll come and we can share clearly the gospel. But we don't just want to know you as Savior, but Lord. And Lord, there's a whole lot of us in this room, beginning with me. We got holes. Holes in these hearts. We suffer from heart disease. But you want to make us whole. And so is that statue outside of that old, old mission, with arms extended and your invitation states, come to me. I am the healer. I pray you'll do your healing work. You'd make us whole for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name.